Well, of course, we are going through the book of Jeremiah, and we've talked in past weeks how there are what are considered the major prophets, which is just a, quite frankly, it's incorrect. All the prophets were equally of importance. However, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are commonly called the major prophets, three of which were contemporaries, Jeremiah being the senior of those. I have conjectured before that based upon Daniel's upbringing and Ezekiel's call as a Levite, as a priest, member of the priesthood, that both would have been there during the time of Jeremiah's temple discourses. And I just have a strong suspicion, quite frankly, I can't prove it, but I'm convinced that they were alive and would have been there as young men, 10, 11, 12, hearing Jeremiah in what we're going to see tonight beginning in chapter 7 or what are called the temple discourses. Again, Jeremiah's entire ministry, some four decades, was in Jerusalem as he literally watched the city decay and then suffered the siege of the Babylonians. Daniel, of course, was taken captive in the first siege, wound up ministering for God within Nebuchadnezzar's own household as a high-ranking, if not the chief of staff at times. And then Ezekiel was taken in the second conquest of Jerusalem and wound up ministering to the refugees in a refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of the capital city of Babylon. Now, just so you'll remember the timeline, Uzziah was a great... These are the kings of the south. Of course, after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel experienced a civil war or civil separation to some degree. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes geographically. Again, there are no lost tribes. The scripture is very clear that those that wanted to follow Yahweh that lived in the northern 10 states moved south. Those that were pagan and wanted to pursue idolatry moved north. So there were remnants of all 12 tribes in both geographical areas. But I would define the 10 tribes as 10 states geographically. To the north, being called Ephraim or being called Israel, technically is the political term. And then the 2 tribes consisting of the geographic areas of Benjamin and Judah to the south being called Judah. And it's that southern kingdom that we are dealing with. After the north had fallen in 722, the south still existed for another roughly 116 years as an autonomous government. Uzziah was a great king, followed by Jotham, a great king, followed by Ahaz. Again, Ahaz was a terrible king. He was one of the first ones that really went hard towards idol worship in the south. It was during his reign that much of Isaiah that we know by heart and reference was recorded. After Ahaz was a great revival under Hezekiah. And let me point this out. Hezekiah is going to be a stumbling block to what they're dealing with here during the time of Jeremiah. Because as we're going to continue to see today, Jeremiah is warning of judgment, warning that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the southern kingdom, that the temple is going to be destroyed and all else. The others, the false prophets, kept saying, no, that's not going to happen. We've got the temple right here. This is God's house. He lives here with us. We're God's people. Remember what happened when God rescued Hezekiah 100 years ago. Well, the same thing is going to happen now. We're not going to fall. They kept pointing back. Well, one thing they failed to realize is the repentance that went along with Hezekiah's deliverance. And God gave them a stay of execution at that point in time. So just remember that when Hezekiah, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians, and in one night, by one angel being dispatched, God killed 185,000 of the attacking army, and then they retreated quickly after that. Hezekiah, as his life was extended, remember he had been smitten with an illness unto death, and he was done. Isaiah went and said, get your affairs in order. And he wept and turned his face to God and said, oh God, please give me some more time. And God gave him, I believe, an additional 16 years. And it was during that period of time that he did a couple of lunkheaded things. One, some ambassadors from Babylon came down, which was not a world power at the time, but a rising power. And Hezekiah showed them the bank vault, basically. Showed them exactly all the treasures that they held. And no doubt that was recorded for the next century. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar knew what kind of a payday awaited him, once he came to power and they came down and conquered the city. The second thing is Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh is remembered as being one of the greatest pagan, I mean great in a bad way. He was a terrible pagan king, brought in all sorts of idolatry, much of which carried over even into the time that Jeremiah is dealing with, and we'll reference that. Manasseh, the last part of his reign, remember he had a come to Jesus moment after he'd been taken captive by the Syrians, and had the last part of his reign, he was a good king. However, his son Ammon, that ruled after his death for a very short period of time before he was assassinated, was an evil pagan king. Remember, Josiah took the throne at the age of 8, wound up listening to good, godly counselors, and was a good king. He, at the age of 18, committed his heart and life to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then at the age of 26, again, he continued to work from age 8 to 18, so 10 years. He had good counselors. At 18, 10 years into his 31-year reign, he made a commitment, a personal decision. And then 8 years later, he sought to renovate, restore, and beautify the temple, get it back to its original condition. And during that point in time, they discovered the law stowed away, and of course a great revival, at least with Josiah and some of the inner circle, took place at that point in time. Now, we just wrapped up a session where Josiah was 13 years, or just shortly after Jeremiah's call, as the passage we just concluded. Now we're going to begin what's called the Temple Discourses. This would have taken place after Josiah's death, after the brief reign of his son Jehoahaz, during and early on in the 11-year reign of his son Jehoiakim. So it was at this point in time that we see Jeremiah in this call, in this new place of evangelism, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, Shema, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, and all that enter into the gates to worship the Lord. Now, this is a map of what the city of Jerusalem would have looked like in your upper right-hand corner during the time of Hezekiah. So it would have been somewhat similar to this 100 years later. You see, this area here, in fact, this is the model city that's in Jerusalem. That area right here, if you can see, this area right here, and it would have been, well, it's been cut off in this map, unfortunately, when it got blown up. That would have been Orthel, or the original city of David that David conquered from the Jebusites. There was a very significant valley right over here at one point called the Teropian Valley, a very significant valley up here called the Kedron Valley. Then down here is the Valley of Hinnom. But so right here, this was the original city. Of course, you remember when David had sinned and asked for a census after God had told him not to. He asked for God's mercy, but chose God's judgment rather than conquest or anything else. And a plague was poured out upon the nation of Israel for 3 days. And David came up here as he could see the death angel approaching and offered a sacrifice and begged God for mercy. He said, it's not the people's fault, this was my fault. You remember he bought an area of land, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and it was there that eventually the temple would be built by David's son Solomon. So you see, the original city expanded up this direction. This is actually Mount Moriah. Down here, if you're looking at this map up here, this area down here would what be known as the Mount of Evil Counsel. And again, I've commented to you, to this day, actually the United Nations headquarters rests on the Mount of Evil Counsel. That is not a joke. That just shows you God's sense of humor. Over here is the Mount of Olives. Up in this area would be Mount Scopus, a beautiful view overlooking the city. Here is what's technically Mount Zion. So Jerusalem sits up here in the mountains. Again, this being the original city, it would be, now you see, as Hezekiah expanded the city and built the wall out around here. Now eventually, during the time of Jesus, the wall was extended up around here. And then before the Romans came in 70 AD, the wall was actually extended and the city enlarged. But during the time of Josiah, the wall would have been from the temple down around this area here, just as you see in this depiction. So the main entrance going in and out of the temple complex would have been coming in here from the south and not the eastern gate. Those are called the Huldah gates from Prophetess Huldah. We've talked about that before. When Josiah had his face-to-face with the Lord, he asked, will God spare the city? And it was the prophetess Huldah that responded and said, no, Jerusalem is going to be judged. However, it won't happen during your lifetime because of your tender heart. So it is very likely that this would have been the main ingress, going in this door and exit here. There were two separate sets of doors, just like going into the mikveh. You go in one set of steps, you come out changed in a different set of steps. So too, when you came to the house of the Lord, you came one way and you left another. Again, all of that is a type of how it should be when we come face to face with Jesus. But it was most likely that it was either at this gate here or possibly in this inner gate going into the temple area itself. It was where God had told Jeremiah to set up shop and preach this message of repentance. Again, we noted in past weeks it wasn't to the brothels, it wasn't to the bars that Jeremiah was sent to preach repentance. It was to the front door of the first so-and-so Baptist church there in the city of Jerusalem, preaching repentance at that location. By the way, this is, I go to this so the camera can see it, but this actually is Hezekiah's wall. If you go into the ancient city, the old city, they've got areas where they have dug down, excavated. This would have been the outer wall, approximately right up in this area. So you see the temple area here, right up in this area is where this section of the wall actually would have been. So that dates back to that period of time in history. Thus saith Jehovah-Tsabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. Again, he's right there in the court of what we refer to as Solomon's temple, saying, change your ways and your doings. And if you do, I'll allow you to remain in this place. Trust not in lying words, speaking specifically of the false prophets, saying, look, we've got the temple. We've got nothing to worry about. God dwells here with us. Look, there's Solomon's temple. There's where God dwells. We don't need to repent. God's with us. Nothing's going to happen. Remember what happened 100 years ago with Hezekiah? God took care of us. He's going to take care of us now. No repentance necessary. I'm okay. You're okay. We're okay. It's okay. All right? For if you will thoroughly, completely change your direction, repent, amend your ways and your doings, and if you will thoroughly execute justice in all of your doings between a man and his neighbor. Here, let me list some specifics. If you will not oppress the non-Israelite who's living amongst you, just because he is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lineally through genetics, but he's living here doing business with you, well, he's supposed to follow the law, and you're supposed to take care of him and treat him honestly, just like you would any other person. You're also supposed to take care of those that are most helpless, the widows and the orphans, and quit murdering your babies and having an unjust type of penal system. Neither follow after and worship false gods, which is only going to end to your destruction. If you will stop all these things, then I will allow you, verse 7, to continue to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. By the way, let me just touch briefly on this word stranger. In the Hebrew, it's the word ger, and it doesn't mean an illegal immigrant. It means a welcome guest. You know, there's a difference between you inviting someone to stay in your guest room and someone that breaks in through the window when you're not at home. This idea is a non-Israelite who is living within the borders of Israel. For example, Ornan the Jebusite. Where was he? He was an original Jebusite. He wasn't an Israelite. However, he lived among them and became part of that community. His name was Ornan. It was from him that David bought that area of land that eventually the temple would be built. Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't a descendant of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was a Hittite. However, He was one of David's mighty men in the army of Israel, one of David's most loyal and trusted leaders. Rahab, who's in the lineage of the Messiah, where was she from? She was from Jericho. However, she became an Israelite, not through natural birth. Likewise, notice the scripture is always consistent. Look back at Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 33. If a stranger, same word, sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not treat him dishonestly. The stranger that dwell with thee shall be unto you just as anybody else that lives among you. You're going to love him just as you love everybody else. You shall do, now notice the specifics here about verse 37. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in measures. Okay, when he goes to the store and he buys a pound of meat, you don't use weighted scales and only give him 13 ounces of meat. You don't charge him a deceptively higher interest rate. You don't use unjust weights and measures, whether it be dry measures or wet measures, as you're buying things in the marketplace. Treat him just as you would want to be treated yourself. And notice also in Numbers 15, everybody was bound by the same law. They didn't have one set of law for the non-Israelites through their bloodline, and one set of laws for the Israelites according to bloodline. Notice the B part of this about midway down. One ordinance shall be for both of you and the congregation, also for the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So the idea of absolute justice in the eyes of the law and in business and everything else, just judgment for everyone. Well, that's one of the reasons God was so upset with Israel and brought judgment upon them, is because they were treating each other dishonestly. By the way, Jesus made the same statements to the Pharisees when he was walking the face of the earth some 600 years later. Verse 8, behold, you are believing these false preachers. They're lying words, and you're going to pay for it, basically, is what verse 8 is saying. Here you go. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely. In other words, you cheat, you're dishonest in your business contracts. You burn incense unto Baal. You pursue and follow other gods. Yet on Sunday morning, you show up at church with Bible in hand and you call yourself a Christian? You prayed an empty sinner's prayer and say, I can't lose my salvation. Which, by the way, salvation is only a heart's cry away. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no doubt about that. By the way, nothing that we do can earn it. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, if you sit there and say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Jesus, I surrender to you as my Lord. Think about it in the pages of Scripture. Every person that came face to face with Jesus was radically changed. Think of Nicodemus, the tax cheat. Think of the woman at Sychar's well. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Folks, we got so many people. And again, you cannot lose your salvation. Salvation is forever. It is called everlasting life. It's called eternal life. But let me say this. We have adopted, or we have promoted, even in Baptist churches, in fact, we may be as guilty as anybody, of an easy believism. Or if you just pray the sinner's prayer, well, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. Let me say this. As James said, a profession of faith without any accompanying evidence is empty. It's nothing. It's not really a heart's cry. Let me ask you a question, men. When you said, I do, to your wives on the date of your marriage, did your behavior change? Did you stop dating? I would imagine so. Why? It's because you were serious with your confession before God and that congregation. When you come face to face with a saving Lord, it should transform your life. Obviously, we always have a sin nature. We're always tempted or tested. However, the Holy Spirit gives us victory over the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God is saying here, you say that you're my people. You show up to temple and go through the motions, but you live like the devil the rest of the week. Don't call me God. I'm not your God. In this house, which is called by my name, you've become a den of thieves. Does that statement ring a bell in anybody's memory banks? Yeah, there's another guy that rolled into that same temple complex about 600 years later and made the same accusation that nothing had changed. Even though God had judged them and they'd returned to the land, they were still up to the same old shenanigans. By the way, you know, Dan preached last Sunday about one day God is going to balance the scales. Well, notice the last part of verse 11. God hasn't missed any of this. God's taken note. He's recorded every bit of it. To what purpose are you people coming to me with your incense? In fact, the finest of incense, but from far country. You bring to offer with your prayers. You bring me these burnt offerings. You bring me sacrifices and think I'm going to be pleased with this. By the way, you can read the KJV on the screen. I'm giving you the Paul's non-inspired interpretation of the KJV. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. You're not going to get away with it. I'm going to trip you up. In fact, the fathers and the sons, as we saw last week, even the priest. In fact, no one's going to be spared. Not the old man. Not the guy that's within the first year of marriage. Nobody's getting a reprieve. All going to be brought to judgment. Neighbor and his friend shall perish, verse 22. But go now. Let me bring something to your memory, Israel. Remember what happened as you're pointing to the temple here saying, God's house is here. God dwells with us. Nothing's going to happen. We're going to be just fine. Remember Shiloh, the original location of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant for the first 370 years after the Jews crossed over into Canaan. The Ark of the Covenant sat here. Go take a look and see what Shiloh looks like and tell me again that nothing's going to happen because my house happens to be sitting on one particular geographical location. But go now unto the place which is called Shiloh, where I set my name originally, where I put the tabernacle originally, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I speak unto you. In fact, I have been relentless in pursuing you. Now, God obviously does not sleep. The eyes of the Lord never slumber, never sleep. But as a figure of speech, I've been up at the crack of dawn and trying to get your attention, but you don't listen. I called you, but you answered not. Therefore, I will do unto this house. Where was Jeremiah standing as he's preaching these words? Right in front of the temple. Pointing to Solomon's temple, I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust. By the way, is this building that we're in the house of God? No. Where's the house of God? Where's the tabernacle? That's exactly right, Jerry. This is the house of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in each and every one of us that are His. That's the point here. Hey, you're pointing to this building saying that that's my house. Uh-uh. You put your trust in this building, this architecture. Wrong thing. You're supposed to be placing your trust in the God of that building. And as unto which I gave to you and to your fathers, I shall do to you just as I did to Shiloh. Now again, remember things had passed after the time, towards the end of Samuel's death. When was it? Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. They were at battle with the Philistines, and they were losing. So they said, we need to take the Ark of the Covenant to lead us into battle. We're undefeated following the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what they did. And, of course, God was going to judge them because of the disobedience. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. You guys know the story. Well, that's when it left Shiloh. Here is a video that Cindy and I did when we were there just a couple of years ago. This last time we were there, what, when did I have cancer? 2019? So I think this was 2018 maybe? I think this was either 2018 or 2017, last time we were over there. But let me see. Hopefully the audio is up here. Well, just enjoy the video looking around these hills here. That area in the back, unfortunately, I can't get the volume up. Right back where my hand is where, well, I've got volume here. It's the stereo. It's the computer. That is where the tabernacle stood.
Sat for those 369 years.
There you go.
Of course, you know the story. There was war with the Philistines. Eli and Hophnius sent the Ark of the Covenant off, thinking that that was their lucky charm bracelet. And, of course, it fell into the hands of the Philistines. And then you know the rest of the story from there. But this was the first capital.
By the way,
of the,
notice those bifocals
tribes
I'm wearing. Those bifocal sunglasses.
369 years, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, would have dwelt right back in this area, in this plateau. Go ahead and get a panoramic around here.
These hills would have been full of Israelites when they would come back for the three
beautiful
festivals.
High mountains.
Millions of Jews around there looking up at the tabernacle.
Actually, the city of Shiloh.
Just looking back up to the north here is would have been the ancient city. We pronounce it Shiloh. It's actually Shiloh. They've got a beautiful visitor center right up there where they've got some videos inside.
I'll duck down here and get out of your way. What a view.
Right back.
All the
right
three
there.
Festivals a year.
Right
there
are
hundreds of thousands of people camped around this community and all these hills and the valleys around here.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
This is a shot down there to the left side of the screen. Would have been, in fact, what's interesting is you walk over there, you know, it talks about an area 100 cubits by 50 cubits being the outer court. There is that exact measurement there. You can see exactly where the outer court at one time sat for those 370 years. This is an artist's depiction of what it would have looked like sitting there right in the midst of the hills and valleys. God continues, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. What's he talking about? Well, remember, in 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah had an additional 116 years. They should have learned a lesson from their brothers to the north, but they didn't. By the way, that word Ephraim is another term for what we would call the 10 tribes of Israel. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Now, that's interesting. God's telling Jeremiah, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time praying. It's too late. They're going to get their judgment. For them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Now, God is going to keep all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we see the existence of the nation of Israel, just as God prophesied in our day and age today, after nearly 2,000 years of being no land, God will keep his promises. However, this particular generation was about to get a whipping. And God was telling them it's too late for this generation. Why? Because was it because God wasn't going to forgive them? No, it's because they weren't going to repent. And God was telling Jeremiah that he was in for a fruitless ministry, that these people were not going to listen because they were stiff-necked. See thou not what they do to the city. Do you not pay attention as Jeremiah is preaching? Don't you notice what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now understand, God had commanded, in addition to the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, they were supposed to bring meal offerings and drink offerings, which were expressions of gratitude to their provider God for the harvest of grain and for the harvest of the fruit of the vine. And of course, this was a way that the temple priests and the Levites were sustained by these offerings. And God is saying, it's a family affair. The men and the women and the children are all together, not bringing me these expressions of gratitude, but offering them to the God of heaven, or the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar is what we would call. You go all the way back to the ancient city of Babel with Nimrod. He had a wife named Semiramis. She considered herself the Queen of Heaven. She, some theologians conjecture, and I agree, wound up murdering her husband and then had an immoral, illegitimate pregnancy within herself, and claimed that this fruit of her womb was actually the rebirth of her husband, and this was God being born, and she was, in fact, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. I'm not throwing stones at anybody, but notice the connection between some of that teaching that's even ongoing around the world today. But that wasn't from a Hebrew beginning. That was from a Babylonian beginning, and it was celebrated by the Canaanites through the Phoenicians, and it now in 606, 609, it's a few years before 606, say about 620 B.C., they were still guilty of doing the same thing, worshiping the false gods, even Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven, rather than thanking Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had provided for them. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves? Aren't they ashamed of any of their behavior? Well, no, they're not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place. Understand the magnitude of that, because he is standing in the gates of Solomon's temple. That the false prophets were saying that, oh, this is a safety zone. We're safe here. God's not going to judge his temple. God dwells here among us. God is saying through Jeremiah, my anger is going to be poured out upon this place, and upon man, and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit and the vineyards. It's all going to burn. Shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Go ahead. You might as well eat what you're bringing me, because it's not of any effect to me. I didn't tell your forefathers, verse 22, just to bring me a bunch of empty sacrifices. When I brought them out of Egypt, I didn't give them a system, a sacrificial system, just for the sake of going through the motions. But I commanded them, verse 23, obey my voice. By the way, that's what it means to trust the Lord. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you should be my people. Walk in my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Now again, let me point out, as we have repeatedly, and it's so applicable to us in our day, God is not concerned about our hypocrisy with how holy we pretend to be on Sunday mornings. If Jesus is the Lord, and again, this is the simplicity of the message we're trying to take to pastors in our worldview training through Liberty Pastors. You say that Jesus is Lord of all. Yet at the same time, you say, we can't talk about politics in church. Wait a second. I thought Jesus was Lord of all. We can't talk about sexuality or God's design in church. We can't talk about the LGBT issues. Wait a second. I thought Jesus was the Lord of all. God is not impressed with how spiritual we pretend to be on Sunday mornings. God wants to see our business ethics. God wants to see the restraint and godliness of our morality the other 6 days of the week. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you. Then things are going to work out just fine, which is what God told them at the outset. But they hearkened not, nor did they even cock their ear to listen. But they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their own hearts. They slid away from me rather than drawing closer to me. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you my servants the prophets. Every day, At the crack of dawn, I'm sending them to you. Again, this is denoting the consistency and the earnestness and the earliness of God's message. He's called them to holiness from day one. Yet, remember what took place when they were at Mount Sinai, 50 days after being delivered from captivity. A big pagan orgy as Moses is up receiving the law. They built a golden calf and went right into paganism. From the very outset, they've continued to walk in accordance to the dictates of their own heart rather than surrendering in obedience to Almighty God. Yet they hearken not unto me, verse 26, nor incline their ear to what I had to say, but they were stiff-necked. What does that mean? Well, if anybody grew up on a farm, and I know we have horse raisers and all sorts of far more rural than me. I was born in Oklahoma, but I didn't even own a pair of cowboy boots until I got to college. And the only reason I bought them then is because they were stylish at the time. So if you notice, as an old guy, I don't wear them anymore. I wear comfortable shoes. In fact, these are, what are these called? These have that comfort support system in there. Yeah. Yeah. You know you've reached it when you wear slip-ons with comfort support in the soles. All right. But you pull on the reins to try to get the horse to stop, or you pull it in this direction, try to get the horse to turn this way, or turn this direction, and what? They resist. They stiff their neck as if to resist the direction in which you're trying to get them to go. That's what's being alluded to here. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them. Boy, many of us have been here. This was the fruitlessness that we would consider Jeremiah's ministry. You're going to speak all these words unto them, but they're not going to listen. You're going to call, but they're not going to answer. Was Jeremiah's ministry a failure? No. He did exactly what God called him to do. We talked about this in past weeks. I had several months ago gone through a little bit of a valley of discouragement, and I was reminded that the watchman is called to sound the alarm. The watchman cannot make the people listen or respond. So we are doing our job. Jeremiah was doing what God had called him to do. He was calling them to repent, but God knew, because God is outside of time. By the way, that answers all the questions that we have with predestination. When you recognize that God is not bound by time, He is both simultaneously the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Before God ever spoke and created the world, God already had complete knowledge of everything. Try to wrap your mind around that. But isn't it interesting? What we would classify really successful prophet and evangelist that you can think of in the Old Testament? Jonah. Yeah. Yeah, and Jonah didn't want him to get saved. Jonah was the one guy that went and said, please, nobody walk the aisle. Please, nobody repent. I want you all to die and go to hell. That was Jonah's message. Isn't it ironic that that's the group of people that listened and repented and they were spared judgment for another 100 years? That's true. They did have an influence. But as far as an overwhelming, I mean, this was a stay of execution, because Nineveh was less than 40 days away from being completely annihilated, as in Sodom and Gomorrah type of annihilation. But they responded. Here Jeremiah pleaded for 40 years and nobody listened. As a matter of fact, they just hated him because of his ministry. But thou shalt say unto them, Jeremiah, this is a nation that has obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, nor did they receive correction. As I have tried to get their attention, I have sent droughts, I have sent famines, I have sent prophets, and time after time they have ignored me. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They no longer know how to speak the truth. Their prophets are false. Here, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken not the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is the generation that's going to experience His wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in My sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. So not only was the idolatry going on in the streets of the city, but they had even brought idols. Ezekiel goes into detail talking about this. They had even brought idols into the temple complex and were worshiping idols there on the premises that they had the audacity to call the house of God. By the way, the idea of shaving your head. Am I interrupting somebody? Or is the youngster talking? Okay, very good. Youngsters are okay. Adults, shut up. Kids can babble. That's all right. We're okay with that. All right, so a couple things. One, a time of mourning. Two, it was a shame for a woman to have a shorn head. And by the way, it's in the feminine gender here. We refer to America as her. You know, God, you know, we say, you refer to a nation in the feminine gender. We have typically, oh, Jerusalem is referred to as a feminine gender. Then also remember the idea of a Nazarite vow. One sign of a Nazarite, of his consecration, was his long hair. You know, Samson, the long hair never touched by a razor. And of course, his disobedience told Delilah the secret of his strength. The secret of his strength was obeying the Lord. But it was demonstrated through the fact that his hair was grown. When his hair was shorn, it was a symbol that the sanctification was gone and he was in trouble. Well, that's the picture that's being conveyed here with the verbiage in verse 29. For the children of Judah have done evil, and again, they have polluted even my very house. And they have built, now this is even more, and this is the last three verses, and it's something, or four verses, is something I want us to really pay special note to. Take note of. And they have built the high places. A high place means an altar, pagan altar, of Tophet. The Hebrew word Toph means drum. I'll add more about that here in just a moment. Which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I never told them to do that. In fact, it was never even crossed my mind to do something that wicked, verse 31 is saying. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor shall it be called the valley of the son of Hinnom. But it's going to be called the valley of slaughter. And they shall bury the dead in Tophet until there is no more room. The valley is going to be full of dead bodies. The carcasses of this people shall wind up being food for the ravens and food for the fowls of the air. And for the beasts of the earth, wild animals are coming and going to devour these carcasses. And I will cause the joy from within the gates of the cities of my people. The celebration of birthdays, the celebrations of birth, the celebrations of marriages. All the joy that I have intended and given you as my people. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. In fact, the land is going to be empty. I'm judging you. I'm taking you out of this promised land. Not forever, but for a period of time. We'll get into more details. I told you earlier, I showed you earlier on that map. And this is good grief. When I enlarge this thing to fill the screen, it really cuts out. Over here is the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley. Down here, this is the ancient city, Jebusite city, the city of David. The Teropian Valley, or the Central Valley, was at one time a very observable, significant valley, basically equal to the Kidron Valley. So imagine the depth of the... And by the way, if you were to stand here on the precipice of the temple down to the bottom of the valley, it's like 200 feet. I mean, it is a significant drop. So imagine a valley of equal depth, magnitude, going right up here. Of course, this is a model city from the time of Jesus. This was the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah's tunnel ran over here and filled this so they'd have water in time, during times of siege. This was the ascent, the stairs going up to the temple complex. This is the lower city. By the way, remember in sanitary conditions, you didn't have running water and things. So where would the higher valued property be? Top of the hill, not the bottom of the hill. Okay, so keep that in mind. This was the lower city. This was the upper city. This was Zion. This down here is the Valley of Hinnom. I'll show you another picture of it here. Down here towards the east end of it would have been what was called or identified as Tophet. Here is another visual. I found this online. Again, you see the Kidron. This is the temple complex here. The Golden Dome of the Rock, Mount of Olives over here. You've seen it. We've taken a lot of photos. You see, looking across at Jerusalem from this angle. Here again, the Kidron Valley. There, the precipice of the temple. Here, the Kidron Valley. Up here would be Mount Scopus. Over here, Mount of Olives. Down here, Mount of Evil Counsel. Over here, Mount Zion. Here, Mount Moriah. Man, my shoulders are so bad anymore. I get tired just lifting this clicker for a while. Just in, tell your son, do not play football. Play golf. 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 Tell the young men there, golf. Golf. Okay. Okay. Central Valley right here. Again, that's largely filled because the city had been destroyed and the rubble just filled the valley as they rebuilt it in future generations. Down here is the Hinnom Valley running all the way around. Now, I want you to take note here. You're going to see a couple of photographs here in a minute. Notice how the road winds around over here, looking down into how beautiful and lush this valley is over here. I've got a couple of photographs. You're going to see it basically from the bus as we're driving around the perimeter here, looking down into the Hinnom Valley, and then back from the west towards the southeast. Down here would have been what was known as Tophet. Okay, let's go another. This is an artist's depiction of the worship of Baal and Moloch. They would take their unwanted babies, and I say unwanted, not all of them were unwanted, but they killed them anyway. But again, God's idea is for holiness in marriage, one man, one woman. God blesses them with the fruit of that relationship, and we're supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When you break God's divine instruction for human sexuality, and you have men and women shacking up, you have unwanted pregnancies, what are you going to do with the unwanted pregnancies? Well, they would just offer them to their pagan gods. By the way, Ishtar was the fertility goddess. They would celebrate their worship of Ishtar through sexual immorality with temple priests and priestesses. Well, then they would burn the babies alive. And they would beat the drums. That's why it was called Tophet. They would beat the drums so loud because even in their drunkenness of their pagan worship, even in the drug-induced, mind-altering conditions they would be in, still you would have to prick a mother and father's heart, you would think. So they would beat the drums so loud to try to drown out the baby's cry. They would have a fire inside. They would put the baby on the hands of this red-hot idol. And the baby would just be cooked alive, obviously, very quickly. What do we do when we inject saline into a woman's womb? Same thing. You just can't hear the baby. We don't beat drums. They're just still inside the womb with the fluid. You can't hear them. So as grisly, as wicked, as ungodly as this is, we are just as wicked and ungodly. And the point I want to make here as we get ready to wrap this thing up is recognize that God judged His people, Israel, for this behavior. We are a nation that, when you look at the covenant of the pilgrims, the Puritans, they, although God, I think God moved them, I think God used them, I think God used America for this generation, but they entered into a covenant with God. It wasn't God like He did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, the pilgrims sought God's blessings, tried to do it God's way. And here we are 400 years later. Actually, we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims landing in the New World next month. And here we are, we're doing the very same things, the very same behavior, the very same sinfulness, the very same ignorance. And God judged and destroyed Israel. God judged and destroyed Judah. Why do we think we're going to get away with it? Unless we repent, we won't. This is looking down across the Valley of Hinnom. Those first views I was telling you from the road. Another view. This is that very fertile, lush area from where the highway crossed over the far northwest end of Hinnom. Looking back, and remember this, as God said, behold, the days come that you're no more going to call this Tophet, nor are you going to call it the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And they shall bury their dead bodies in Tophet until there's no more room. Imagine filled up to the brim. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Now, remember this. Revelation tells us that at the Battle of Armageddon, when God comes and just, and you heard the expression, grapes of wrath, when he stomps that ungodly Antichrist army just as a grape stomper would stomp grapes, and the blood will flow to the depths of the horse's bridle in the valley of Jehoshaphat, we believe the Kidron Valley. I take that very literally. And if God brought judgment upon Judah and they buried the dead bodies to that kind of depth, you know, how many were slaughtered? I don't know. $100,000, $200,000, $1,000,000? Don't know. Significant number. But God's patience, God's long suffering eventually comes to an end. And then God's righteous judgment is poured out. And Dan talked about it last Sunday in his message. Now, I think we all have sat there and said, God, why do you allow this stuff to go on? Why don't you just, when are you going to do, God, not a single sin is passing God's attention. Not a single evildoer is going to get away with anything. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men consider slackness, but as long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ Jesus. And we're all grateful for God's long-suffering in dealing with each and every one of us, because probably very few of us gave our hearts to Christ the first time that Jesus called us. Most of us probably said no on multiple occasions, but when we finally bowed the knee and said yes, aren't you glad for God's patience? Well, same here. As God looks at the wickedness of mankind, man was still created in his image, and God is patiently waiting, but one day that time will come to an end, and then God's just judgment will be poured out. Next week, we will pick up in chapter 8.